It's that last verse that I want to use as a text tonight in this meeting, where the Lord says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John's gospel employs a number of distinctive terms that present to us the great truth of the Savior's entrance into this world to save sinners. One of them is here in this 38th verse. You will notice here that the Lord's own words are, I came down from heaven. The verb there that is translated came down means to descend. And of course the reference is to the Lord's descent when he came into the world at the time of his incarnation. When you think about what he says here in verse 38, he's actually telling us, of course, that he pre-existed before he descended. He says, I came down. And he could not have come down but for the fact that from all eternity he existed as the divine person that he was, the eternal Word, the everlasting Son of the eternal Father. And in coming down from heaven, he entered into the world as the God-man to accomplish redemption and to save his people from their sins. Notice the full statement in this verse. He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And we see from that full statement that the clear purpose of the Savior's descent from heaven was to do the Father's will, was to give perfect obedience to the Father's will. That's what he means, to fulfill fully and completely every jot and tittle of the law, every aspect of the will of God for the salvation of men. Think about those words, and you'll see the truth of commission, because it says here that he came to do the will of him that sent me. And so he has been commissioned, sent by the Father as the mediator of the new covenant to do the will of God and give that perfect obedience that I've already mentioned. You notice as well in this full statement the truth of condescension. He says, I came down from heaven. And what condescension that was for our Savior to come down from heaven, to descend from the glory, from the majesty that he bore, that he had with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, and as we often say, set it aside. Although he did not cease to be God, of course, but he set aside his glory, he humbled himself, and he condescended, he came down from heaven to be identified with sinners and to dwell among them and save them. Think of the great words there in Philippians 2, where it tells us that he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's the truth here of the commission. He was sent, the truth of his condescension. He came down. There's also the truth, therefore, of compassion. He came down from heaven for the sake of guilty sinners. The coming of the Lord into the world was a step of the greatest compassion. You see, he was under no obligation to come down from heaven. When you think about that carefully, it means all I've already said, but it also means this. The Lord was motivated by infinite compassion toward the world of the ungodly. It was out of his great love, his great heart of love, that the Savior came down from heaven to dwell among men. We think of the words that are found in 1 John 4, where John writes, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And therefore, there is here, in this full statement, the thought of compassion as well. But thank God, there's also the thought of completion. Because he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Notice that. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the inference is, that he did the will of the one who sent them as he came down from heaven. And so there is a thought of completion here in this marvelous statement. There's so much in this verse that we could occupy our time tonight by simply making remarks like those I already have given to you and leave it there. But there's in this verse something I want us to consider tonight by the help of God. I want us to look in more detail at this matter of the Lord's descent from heaven. I came down from heaven. And the first thing we will notice is the portrayal of his descent. Indeed, that will take up about most of our time tonight as we consider that thought of the portrayal of his descent from heaven. Because his descent from heaven is portrayed or presented to us under the imagery in this very passage in the entire context of God giving bread from heaven. Did you notice as we read through these verses, and we simply took a selection of verses out of the chapter, that in them there is that very thought, there is that very issue of the imagery of God giving bread from heaven. Furthermore, there's a certain basis laid down in this passage for that imagery of God giving bread from heaven. The Lord's talking about himself as he refers to bread being given from heaven. Christ speaks of himself under that kind of metaphor, that imagery. And lying in the background here to what he says, you have certain ideas, certain facts that actually add to the portrayal of the Lord coming down as or descending from heaven. And notice the miracle. I want to go through these here quickly just to get into one particular area of things. But there is the miracle. I refer to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It runs from verse 5 through to verse number 14. The miracle of the supernatural supply of bread. And so there you have it. The miracle of the giving of the bread to the masses, to the crowds who were there that day in that area where the Lord was ministering. And so we know about this miracle as one of the most stupendous miracles that the Lord ever performed. It's recorded by all four gospel writers. It contributes to the background scene of this statement of the Lord coming down from heaven under the imagery of the giving of bread. And therefore this statement in our text is delivered as part of this very scene where the miracle has taken place and God the Son has multiplied the loaves, as we often put it, although it's even more than that. And he has fed the multitudes, and now he speaks of himself as the bread coming down from heaven. That portrayal of the Lord against the background of the miracle of himself as the bread, it runs from verse 32 right through to verse number 58. And six times in these verses, the Lord speaks of himself as bread from heaven. And see the connection. The miracle paved the way, set up the scene for what the Lord now says about himself with regard to his descent from heaven being portrayed under the figure of the bread from heaven. So there's the miracle. But then there's the manna. Did you notice that manna is referred to? And these thoughts are easy to remember because they're right in the text, the whole context. The miracle, then the manna. You can't forget it. And so the manna, there's a quotation here from the Old Testament. Look at verse number 31, part B. It says, as it is written. You notice how the Lord appeals to the scriptures. As it is written. That's a frequent feature of the preaching of Jesus Christ. He always appeals to the Word of God, being, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And, of course, the reference is to the manna with which Israel had been fed in the wilderness as they made their journey through. Indeed, they haven't gone very far until the need for bread arises and the Lord gives them that manna from heaven. It is also, of course, a portrayal of the imagery that the Lord uses when he says or he speaks of his descent from heaven, because the manna came directly from heaven by the mighty power of God. There's something mysterious about that manna. When you read the story about it in Exodus 16 and other places, it is a marvel to read about. There's something wonderful about how it was produced, what it tasted like, how it appeared, and how it was gathered in by Israel, and they were fed upon it right through the entire wilderness journeys until they got to the land of promise. And so there is the manna. Of course, you look here at verse 32, it says this: "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." In that statement, he is contradicting the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, because they had taught and were still teaching in the Lord's days, because of their admiration for Moses, that it was Moses who gave that manna, and it wasn't Moses. And it goes on to say in verse 32, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." So it wasn't Moses who gave the manna, it was God. And now he says, against that background, not only of the miracle of the multiplying of the loaves that point us to the bread of life, our Lord Jesus, but the manna, not given by Moses, not given by man, not even a man like Moses, but given by Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ can then say, "I came down from heaven," just as the manna came down from heaven. And he says here, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven," there at the end of verse number 32. And so as we meditate on the Lord, his descent from heaven, portrayed under the imagery of the miracle and then the manna, we are finding that the whole scene already has been prepared for him to make this kind of statement that he had come down from heaven. So there's the miracle, there's the manna, but there's a third thing in this whole background scene. There is the message. You see, the portrayal of the Lord's descent from heaven under the analogy of bread signifies that the incarnation, the coming down of our Lord, his descent from heaven, was divine visitation. And that's the message in a nutshell. It was divine visitation when Christ came down from heaven. And if you look at the Word of God, you will find that that's really the message in the portrayal of his descent. This matter of the Lord visiting, the Lord coming through the person of the Son and all that surrounded his descent from heaven to visit the world, to visit humanity, to visit famishing souls, to visit lost mankind and bring deliverance and bring salvation and bring that great redemption. You see, that's the point, men and women. That's at the very heart of this issue of divine visitation, the message. That's in all of this, that when Jesus Christ came down from heaven and was sent by the Father, and it was divine visitation, it was for the purpose of redeeming lost and perishing souls. In Scripture you will find a connection, very clear connection, between the giving of bread by God and divine visitation. And I want now to take you into the Old Testament to some degree. We're going to turn first of all to the book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse number 6. And we'll come back to this in a moment or two, but just to look at the verse here, this instance, and notice something about it. Ruth 1 and verse number 6. We'll move to a few more verses, and then we'll come back to Ruth 1. But read with me Ruth 1, the latter part of that verse. It concerns Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, and the mother of the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And most of you, I'm sure all of you, know the story of Ruth, as the book gets its title from her name. But in the early background, there's a famine in the land. And note that. There's a famine in the land. the land of Israel or Judah. And because of that, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons go away down into Moab. Now remember something, Moab in the Bible is a picture of the world. And so instead of staying in their own land, even though there's a famine, instead of staying there to prove God, they go to that other land that represents a fallen world, an ungodly world. And there, of course, nothing but tragedy comes because Elimelech dies. Remember, Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." What a meaning there was in that name. And yet, though he bore that name, he failed his God. He went into a state of backsliding, you might say, undoubtedly. He took his wife with him, he took his sons with him, and soon he is dead, and soon the two sons are dead, and Naomi is left in desolation along with her two daughters-in-law. That's the background. It's one of desolation and death and utter ruin, and then suddenly something happens. Look again at Ruth 1:6. It says, "She heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." Notice that. The Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Here's divine visitation associated with the giving of bread. And therefore, you find this connection in the Word of God. Just look at the verb that's used there, the verb visited. It's a wonderful word. It's a lovely word. The first time that word is used in the Bible is back in Genesis 21. And there we read in verse number 1 of that chapter concerning Sarah. And it says this, "The Lord visited Sarah." You know, God visits people. Notice that. He visited Sarah. You may sit here tonight as someone who's in sin, lost, and hopelessly lost and on the road to utter ruin and hell. And that's where you're going, my friend. And what you need is for God to visit you and rescue you. But here's the first time the word visit is ever used in the Bible. And the Lord visited that woman, Sarah. It wasn't that she was in the midst of a famine, but it was that she was in a situation where she's beyond childbearing years. And God has given the promise of a son to her and to her husband Abraham. And it seems utterly impossible for that promise to be fulfilled. But let me tell you, friends, with God, nothing is impossible. All we need for God to do is visit. And everything's turned around. We need the Lord to visit our land. We need the Lord to visit our churches. We need the Lord to visit all who love God, those who have light, precious faith throughout all faithful churches. We need God to visit them and remove the barrenness, as he did with Sarah. He visited Sarah, and then, as we know, she bore a child. So notice this. This is interesting. This is a fascinating matter, the connection between God's visitation and the giving of bread and the very meaning and the very essence of the word visit. That verb that means visit, or is translated visit, it signifies bringing help to the helpless. Wasn't Sarah helpless? Wasn't Naomi helpless? You find the word again as just another example in Exodus 3:16. And here God says through Moses to Israel, in their bondage, in their chains in Egypt, when it seems that all is over with Israel, Pharaoh's bent on destroying them. But here's what God said. He said, "I have surely visited you." And you know, Israel didn't know that. But God had paid a visit to Israel, I mean to the people, there in the land of Egypt. And he said this, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I have visited you. You're helpless. But I have visited you He's saying to them, I know your state, I know your circumstances, I know your bondage, but I'm going to bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. And you know, one of the most wonderful places where the word visit is used is in the New Testament. In Luke 1, 68 and 69. And it says in those verses there, in Luke 1 I've just mentioned, it says this. It has to do with the birth of our Lord. And that's significant. And here's what it says. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And this is spoken by Zacharias in his song. Zacharias, the man who for many months has been dumb. And then his son John is born. And you know the story of how he was to be named John, not named for Zacharias. And as soon as Zacharias revealed by writing it down for the people to see, his name is John, immediately his mouth was opened. And he began to bring his great song of praise. And this is where it really begins. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And what is he speaking of there? He's speaking of the birth of Christ. The one who came down from heaven. Do you notice that, friend? The birth of Jesus Christ was divine visitation. It was to bring help to the helpless. Fallen humanity, lost sinners like you and me. And so the pattern for the use of this word and this whole idea is set up in Scripture in so many verses. And therefore we can see the connection between the giving of bread and divine visitation. And my friend, here it is in a nutshell form. Divine visitation to the people of God, to a lost world, is always for redemptive purposes. To redeem people. To set them free. I know that the Lord also visits in wrath, but I'm talking tonight about the Lord coming down from heaven. And it's divine visitation. And it's all set up by the miracle and the manna, and now the central message of the Lord coming to visit sinners. And he speaks of this wonderful thought of coming to help the helpless and give life and turn things around and change the whole scene, like he did for Sarah, like he did for Israel in Egypt, like he did for the people of our Lord's day when the Savior was born. God's coming to change the scene. God's coming to visit this world. God's coming to transform humanity by the moving of the Lord Jesus Christ into a fallen world. Please go back to Ruth 1. I said we would go back there. I want to go back there now. Look at this a little more in Ruth chapter 1, because in Ruth chapter 1 we find that when the Lord visited his people to give them bread, it was a revelation of mercy and of life and of deliverance for Naomi and also for Ruth. And if you look with me in Ruth 1, you will notice the place where this all took place, this all happened. Go to the very last verse of Ruth 1, verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And notice these words now. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Here we are at the harvest scene. Isn't this a harvest meeting? You might have wondered, will we ever get to a harvest thought? Well, we've got to it now, but we have been building up and building up and building up to get to this. Here's the place, Bethlehem. If you know anything about Bethlehem, you will know that Bethlehem means the house of bread. So back in verse 6, the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And now we find in verse 22, that the giving of bread is centralized on Bethlehem, the house of bread. But remember something. For some time, the house of bread has been empty. There hasn't been any bread there. There's been a famine. But now the Lord visits, and the famine ends, and the house of bread is full of bread. On the physical dimension, that's absolutely true. The Lord has come to give bread, and that divine visitation is focused on Bethlehem. Now the significance of that is clear. It's clear to the youngest person here tonight. What is it? Where was Christ born? Well, our text says, I am come down from heaven. Where did he arrive? He arrived in Bethlehem. Who came down from heaven? Christ, the bread of life. And where did he appear? Or where was he born? In the house of bread. So do you see the connection that the Holy Spirit has built up here between all these verses and all these thoughts? Our Savior 2,000 years ago visited sinners. A visitation of God to bring redemption in the form, in the person of his own dear Son, to bring the bread from heaven that lost man needs. And our Savior first appeared in Bethlehem. But look again at Ruth 1. Not only is there the place there, but there's also the period, the time. Again, verse 22. When did this all happen? It happened at the time of the barley harvest. It says, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So there is the period. It's the period of the barley harvest. When you look at the Bible, you are able to glean from the Word of God that the barley harvest was the first harvest of the year. And I'll not say more about that at this moment, but that's a fact. It's the barley harvest. Now this is interesting, because the barley harvest has come. And that's why there was no bread in Bethlehem. In John 6, we didn't read this tonight, in the early part of the chapter in relation to the miracle. But in John 6, verse 9, you know what it says? There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves. So in our Lord's day, at the very time when he spoke of himself as the bread coming down from heaven, the barley harvest had come to ripeness, and there was a little boy there with his 5 barley loaves. So notice that. That connection between John 6 and what we're seeing here in Ruth. The barley harvest in Ruth, and obviously the barley harvest in John 6. And the Lord speaks of himself as the bread from heaven, God coming down in the form of his Son to bring salvation. So there's the place, it's Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's the period when the barley harvest has been gathered in. But there's something else I must say here. That is the Passover. You see, the barley harvest, again, Scripture shows this. The barley harvest was specially connected with the season of the Jewish year when the Passover was observed. And again in John 6, and this really thrilled my heart when I read these little details and saw them. In John 6, verse 4 this time, you know what it says? And the Passover was nigh. The Passover is mentioned in John 6. And so here is a detail that we shouldn't miss. Now let's go to Leviticus 23. That's what I want to take you now, because we will see how all of these things in a real way come together now. I've mentioned the Passover. I want you to look at Leviticus 23, because in Leviticus 23, you read of the Passover. It's one of the feasts of the Lord. And we'll begin in verse number 5. It says, in the 14th day of the first month, at even in the Lord, is the Lord's Passover. Now remember, that the Passover is mentioned in John 6 in relation to our Lord's coming into the world. And here in Leviticus 23, we read about the Passover. And it took place at a time when a harvest was ripe. And that is the barley harvest, as I've already indicated. Now, there are 3 feasts here. Let's look at them quickly. There's the Passover in verse number 5. Then verse 6 On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark that one. There is the second feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that ran for 7 days. And then you come to verse number 10 and 11, and there's another feast here. And it's actually called the Feast of First Fruits. Although the name's not mentioned specifically, but that's what it is. It says there in verse 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And the harvest there is still the barley harvest." So, at the time of the Passover, on the 14th day of that first month, there was the Passover. Where are you, men and women, when you get to the Passover? You're at Calvary. You're looking at the Lamb of God who died for sinners, who suffered, who bled, who shed his blood to make atonement, to provide redemption. That's what the Passover is all about. We know that, don't we? He is the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's no doubt about this. It's Christ at the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened. Anything that's unleavened in the Bible symbolizes purity. And what I see in this is the Lord Jesus Christ now been buried. Because when the Lord was buried, he saw no corruption. There was no decomposition. Because his humanity is united with his deity. And his very body, as it lies in death for those 3 days and three nights, sees no corruption. For that reason, that you cannot separate the humanity from the deity. And therefore, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Lord in the tomb, but seeing no corruption. Then you come to the third feast here, the Feast of First Fruits. And I think you've maybe guessed what that means. That's Christ rising from the tomb. How do we know that? Notice this in verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf. What that means is, when the harvest, the barley harvest was ripe, the Passover was taking place, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was taking place, and then they went to the field and they cut down one sheaf. And they brought it into the house of God. And then it says in verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf. What that means in terms of the gesture that's there, the action that's there, that one sheaf was lifted up. It was held up before the Lord. And it was waved to and fro. The wave offering is also called. Or the Feast of the First Fruits. And it symbolizes the Lord rising from the dead. Now notice this. Verse 11 again. The last words. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What is the morrow or the day after the Sabbath? It's the first day of the week. It's what we call the Lord's Day. You see how exact this all is? Here's Christ dying in the Passover. Here's Christ buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here is Christ rising in the Feast of the First Fruits. And he rises, doesn't he, as the New Testament shows us, on the first day of the week. And that's why we celebrate the Christian Sabbath on that day, not the seventh day anymore. That's gone. That has been fulfilled. And the Lord rose on that first day of the week. The eighth day, if you will. Counting here from verse 5, the 14th day and the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the next day is the eighth day. And so the Lord rises from the tomb. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians 15, or referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, as the first fruits of them that sleep. What is this all about? What's God showing us here? What do men need?
Men need a Savior. A Savior who came down from heaven, who came into a world of impoverishment, I mean spiritually speaking, among a humanity that's famishing, starving for bread that will save their souls. He came down into that world. But before he could become the bread of life unto men, he must die like the Passover lamb. He must show that in his death he sees no corruption, therefore he's buried, and yet arises without seeing corruption. And he comes from the grave as the first fruits of those who sleep. What that term means in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead with an incorruptible body. Yes, there were others who had risen from the dead, like the widow of Zarephath's son and the woman there. Can't remember the name of the place right now. That other woman whose son was raised from the dead. And then the people in the New Testament who had died and risen before Christ. But you see, here's the point. We are told that Christ, in Acts 26, was the first to rise from the dead. In what sense? The first to rise with a humanity that was incorruptible. And in rising in that manner, he became the first fruits of the whole harvest of his people. There's a harvest day coming. There's a day that will arrive in the appointment of God when our Savior will appear again from heaven. He descended the first time, and he came in shame and in isolation, and nobody had any room for him. And he's born in a manger in Bethlehem, and he grows up unknown. And when he is known, he's rejected of men, and he's nailed to a cross. Let me tell you something, he's coming again. And this time he's coming in victory and in power and in glory. And when he comes again, he will raise his people from their graves. All who have died. Their souls, of course, are already with him in heaven. But their bodies are in the grave. And when the Lord comes, when he descends from heaven again, he will come with a shout. He will come with the voice of the archangel. He will come at the sound of the trump of God. The last trump, the Bible calls it. And when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise. And be caught up with the living who are in Christ. And together they shall live and reign with the Savior throughout the endless years of eternity. Do you now see, I told you earlier, this first point would be my main point tonight, the portrayal of his descent from heaven, the message that's there, along with all that lies in the background, is that God visits people through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life to the soul. And may I say to those in this meeting tonight who are not saved, that it's only from Christ that you can draw the life, the virtue that you need to save your soul, to deliver you from your impoverishment because of sin, and find in Jesus Christ all that you need to save you and make you right with God. So if you'll turn back now to John 6, in closing, I just want to show you a few details about the provision of the Lord's descent from heaven. I mean, what actually is provided for sinners. And if you look at these verses, you will find that there are three outstanding titles that all surround the imagery of the bread. The Lord uses them, and he speaks of himself under these three titles, and they convey to us how in him a provision is fully made for our souls. He's the true bread from heaven. He says that in verse 32. It says there, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." That word true is important. It underlines reality. You see, the manna was only a type. But Christ is the reality. He's the substance. He makes that statement, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven," in the context of referring to the manna. The manna, what happened to the manna if it was not gathered up and eaten when it should have been? It bred worms and stank. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I'm the true bread from heaven. In me there is no corruption. There's reality in me, reality in my person, reality in my work. I save, I deliver, I transform." Ah, my friend, that's the Savior you need. You know, we live in a day of counterfeits and messages and so-called gospels that don't save and can't save. And what sinners need is to come and find the one who's the true bread from heaven, in whom there is this blessed reality of everlasting life to save the soul. So that's one variation of the whole thing. The true bread from heaven. Then look at verse 33. Here's another one. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And the variation there signifies the spirituality of the life that is found in Jesus Christ. There is a reality of it. He's the true bread. But here's the spirituality of that life. What kind of life is it that the Lord comes to give men? Spiritual life. Because that's precisely what they need. The world is always talking about finding happiness and contentment and satisfaction. And what they're really saying is, we're looking for life because they're empty. Do you understand that? If you're saved, my friend, thank God that you've come to know the Lord. Because all around you tonight, in your family or in your neighborhood, in the villages and towns and the land in general, and right across the face of the earth, there's a humanity out there who are looking for something in all the wrong places. Entertainment, drugs, immorality, whatever else you care to mention, making money, all the rest of it. They're looking for something that will satisfy their souls. They want life. And you know, they use that very term about trying to find life. And the tragedy is, all the time, there's someone who came down from heaven. As it says here in verse 33, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth life." There is spiritual life. The Lord can meet the need of the heart and give that life that's everlasting. Then go to verse 51. And notice how it's penned there, or stated there by Christ. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." And what you notice there is the thought of vitality. I'm the living bread. Jesus Christ has life in himself that never ends. And that's what he gives to sinners. Vitality in the most wonderful sense of what vitality is. We talk about vitality. You like to have vitality. You like to be alive. You see, instinctively we cling to life. That's how God made man. Death is unnatural. Man was not made to die. He was made to live. If Adam had obeyed God, and remember that Adam could have obeyed God because everything was going for Adam, and what Adam did was he changed the bias of his own will by a deliberate decision or determination within himself away from God and toward all that his sin brought on him. What a tragedy. If Adam had obeyed God, Adam and the whole race after him would have been confirmed in eternal life. But thank God for the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. who came to undo what Adam did and do what Adam did not do and bring life, vitality to fallen men. Remember what he says in John 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I've mentioned tonight, I've brought to your attention that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. When you look at Mark's account, now with this I close, when you look at Mark's account of that miracle, you read in Mark 6:41 these words, and when he had taken the 5 loaves, he blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before them. In those words, the Lord speaks in a manner that is wonderful. The record here of the miracle, it says, he brake the loaves. And that verb break is in a certain tense that indicates, in the Greek text, it indicates that the Lord only broke the bread once. You might think, when you read that story, that account, and I'm not blaming you in any way here, but you might think, when you read that account, the Lord stood there with the loaves and he kept breaking off wee bits. He did not do that. He broke the loaves only once. Well, where did all the bread come from to feed the multitudes? Christ created the bread there on the spot. That's what happened. And so, he only broke the loaves once. That's what that verb signifies in the original language. But then the next verb, and gave them. That is, gave the bread. That verb is in the continuous tense, which means that the Lord kept on giving the bread that he produced, he provided, he created. He kept giving it until everybody was fed. And then there's a wonderful portrayal of what the Lord is doing tonight. How many times did Christ die? Once. And that verb, break, signifies that. Christ, the bread of life, he's only broken once. Remember, his body is symbolized by the broken bread in the communion service. He died once. And Paul says in Romans that death hath no more dominion over him. And yet the wonderful thing is that from that one death of Christ, he keeps on giving the bread of life to lost sinners down through time. And in the final analysis, the whole company of his elect people will be fed, saved, gathered home to glory. Will you be among them? Have you sought the Lord? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted the Savior? This person, this blessed person, God's eternal Son, who came into the world to be the true bread, the bread of God, the living bread, and provide for sinners like us all that we need to save us, and to provide for those who come to know him every form of benefit and blessing found in his finished work, feeding our souls every day, sustaining us through the journey of life, and finally bringing us home to glory. What a wonderful Savior. May you know him, and if not, come and seek him, and he will save you. May God bless his word, and we'll hand back to your minister, and he will bring the meeting to a close. Amen.